Well, good morning. It is good to see you this morning. I want to welcome this morning a particular group. Today, some of you know this, some of you don't. Today was Promotion Sunday at our church. So we had a lot of our children going to different classes today. We had several that moved up to the youth. But perhaps the most drastic of change is those who move out of our nursery into our kindergarten class. And so as part of that, they now come in here. Now I want to introduce some young men and women to you, and I think most of them have already been coming in here for church. But this makes it official today. And so I want to ask that, boys and girls, when I call your name, if you'll do something for me, if you'll stand up and just wave to everybody so everyone can see where you are here in church this morning. Will that be all right with everyone? So let's start. There's three that were in church today that moved up into our kindergarten class. First is Fitz Kingsley. Fitz, are you in here this morning? There he is back there in the back waving. Next, Kezia Salazar. Right here on the front. And then Braxton Mailer. Wave. Guys, it's good to have you in church with us, in big church. Now, I know some of you have been coming for a while, but I want to ask you to do something for me. Here's what we want you to learn to do while you're in big church. When everyone stands to sing, we want you to sing too. And so it may be hard for you. You may not know all of the songs, and so you may have to learn them, but they'll come to you pretty quickly. And you can even play them at home on whatever people play music on at home, smart speakers, tablets, phones, 8-track players, whatever you have. Second thing I want to ask you to do is when we pray, I would like for you to bow your head and close your eyes just like everyone else. Okay? And the last thing, and this will be the hardest, is when I stand up here to talk, I need you to do your very best to be as quiet and as still as you can. And that's going to seem really hard because it's long. I mean, it's long for me and I'm doing the talking. So I know that for you sitting out there, it seems like forever. But it's very important that you're as quiet as you can be because what we teach in here is the Bible. And so everything in the Bible that we teach is important. It's something that God wants us to know. And if you're making a lot of noise and moving around a lot, you distract the people around you. And so those are the three things I want to ask you to do. Stand and sing when everyone else sings. When we pray, bow your head and close your eyes. And then while I'm talking or when one of the other elders is talking, be as quiet and as still as you can. Do your very best. Now I want you to know something. You probably don't know this, but when I was your age, when I was a young boy, I sat right over there on that side, just like you're sitting in your chair now. Now, we had different chairs then. We used to sit on big, long benches. But I sat over there with my mother and my father and my little brother. And it was very strange because they sang songs I didn't know. People stood up and sat down at certain times like they knew what they were supposed to do, and I didn't. And then the preacher talked forever. And it was very hard. I mean, kindergarten it's a big change in your life. Lots of things are happening. I remember in Mrs. Appel's kindergarten class, everyone in the class thought that I should marry Jill Sargent. And so I thought about it, and I decided not to. My parents weren't big fans of the idea, and so I waited about 20 years before I asked anyone to marry me, and it wasn't Jill. I don't know where Jill is anymore. But it's a big thing. There's lots of changes. Maybe you're going to school, or maybe you're homeschooled, and you're in a new grade of kindergarten, and so lots of big things happen, and coming in here is one of those big things. And so all I want you to do is do your very best, and what I want to ask the church to do is to pray for you and to pray for your parents as they help you, as they teach you how to sit in church just like everyone else. So welcome kindergartners, we're glad you're in here this morning. And you probably didn't all get your little bags, your tote bags this morning from Mrs. Enloe in Sunday school. Right. So you can bring your Bible or something to write on, whatever you want to bring in those little bags. Okay? So it's good to have you in here. Welcome. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you have them with you this morning, to James chapter 4. We're continuing our way through the book of James. Today we're in chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. We'll read verses 7 through 10. So let's read together. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, so there we have a new section to cover today. Although it's not dealing precisely with our interaction with the world like the previous section was, it is still connected. And there's two things that tell us that it's somewhat connected. First is the word therefore in verse 7, which you could say to mean, in light of what I've already written to you, submit therefore to God. So you see that it is connected in that way. Also, verse 6, the verse right before this passage starts, ends with the line, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10, the last phrase in today's passage says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So these two phrases dealing with humility, humbling ourselves, nicely bracket the truths that come between, and they certainly imply that what comes in between those two phrases are the directions or the steps to accomplishing what it's calling for us to do, namely humbling ourselves. So they're connected in that way. Now there's some debate amongst scholars and commentators about whether these verses were written to lost people or to Christians. Who is James addressing here? And quite frankly, I don't think this needs to be an either-or type situation. I think the answer could be both, or rather, either. When you look at the phrases we're going to look at today, it's easy to see how you could apply those to a lost person needing Jesus Christ. But it's also equally easy to see them as being applicable to a wandering or disobedient Christian. Now, last week, we discussed James's teaching about being friends with the world and how that made you an enemy of God. That was obviously directed at lost people. Jesus had taught, and we went over this, that you cannot serve two masters. So if your loyalty, your fidelity, if your affections lie with the world, you cannot serve that and serve God. If you consciously and volitionally choose to love the world, which is the way the language of the Greek shows that, the Greek manuscripts from which we get our English translation, you cannot choose that, being the world, and choose God at the same time. And the reason is there is no possible assimilation there. A Christian who is pursuing Jesus Christ cannot effectively and completely assimilate with the world. You just can't. Similarly, someone who is bought into the world system cannot for any length of time assimilate into the body of Christ. So these people who love and choose the world have, as James states, made themselves an enemy of God. And we also discussed that you cannot be a child of God and be called his enemy. God refers to his children as his friends. So due to the fact that today's passage immediately follows that passage, which was aimed at the lost, at the unregenerate, it is certainly plausible that today's verses mark a dramatic call to the truth of the gospel, In fact, in verse 8, James uses the word sinners, and we'll get to that in just a bit. And the word that he uses is a term only used for non-Christians. And so that should be an interpretive key for us, that he is at least including non-Christians, if not teaching them specifically. However, I believe that authentic Christians who were hearing this teaching when this was first sent to the churches where these Jewish believers were, or who are hearing it now, can be stirred to give up temporary or momentary affections or loyalties that they may have for the world. So I think this teaching can legitimately be applied to everyone in this room this morning. So what is James saying in these verses? Well, let me just start with a few facts, and then we'll move into the actual text. First, verse 6 that we covered last week teaches that humility is the key to God's grace. It is the key to God's storeroom of grace. Remember, it said that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humility is that key. We need to keep that in mind. And I want you to know, we need God's grace every day. His grace does not end at salvation. Yes, salvation is by grace. We believe that. Scripture teaches it. But that is not all that grace accomplishes for us. We need it daily in our lives. And humility is the key to that grace. The second thing is, I want you to kind of keep in mind, we mentioned back in verse 6 that it ends with the idea of humility, and verse 10 also has the idea of humility in it. And so that should tell us that what lies in between, perhaps, is how to get there. Humility is the goal of this section. It outlines the steps or the staircase that lead from pride to humility. Finally, the last little mini truth that we need to keep in the back of our minds is that back in verse 6, where it talks about more grace, that is referring to God's grace of salvation. His redeeming grace is greater than our flesh, it's greater than the world, it's greater than the devil, all of which James has taught on up to this point. So the steps that we discuss are not steps to humility just for humility's sake, but that humility is the pathway to grace, and the grace in this passage is the grace of salvation for the lost. So I like to refer to these steps as either the steps to humility or the steps to repentance. We'll talk about that as we move forward, or steps to salvation. Now, I want you to know these are not in sequential order. This is not a formula. We like those kind of lists. First, do this, then do that. Third, do this one. This is not in a sequential order like that. These are just elements of what God requires of men in response to his gracious and sovereign call to salvation. You see, God's call requires a human response, and these things have to be part of that response. Now, each of these commands we're going to go over is expressed in the Greek language in a tense which gives it a note of urgency. This is not just a casual thing for you to kind of keep it, you know, in the glove box of your car and pull out every now and then as a list of good things. But there is a note of urgency to all of these. They are important. James wants us to know that. So, as we go through these, you'll see there's really no fancy outline to today's passage. There are just 10 commands. Yes, I know I said 10, so you know I can only spend like 2 minutes on each one. But there are 10 commands given in this passage, and so we're just going to go through them one at a time and see what James is trying to teach us. The first command is that of submission. Very clearly in verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." And really, this idea of submission may be the leading idea of the whole passage. You could almost say this one is the key, and all the rest indicate the manner in which you submit or the steps by which you submit. But this one is important, and that is submission. The word literally means to rank under or to set oneself under. But what's interesting about it is this word always involves the idea of it being voluntary. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5. He doesn't even use the word submit, but he talks about being under God. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Place yourself, rank yourself under the authority of a sovereign God. That is to submit. And no one can be saved and be in a right relationship with God without submitting to him, without willingly placing themselves under his sovereign authority. And this idea of submission involves following him and obeying him. You see, contrary to what is taught by some today, there is no such thing as trusting Christ for your Savior without trusting him as your Lord. You will not find that in any teaching in Scripture. They cannot be separated. The believer eagerly places himself under the authority and under the sovereign control of his Lord. That is submission. That is making Jesus not just your Savior, but your Lord. Second, after this call to submission, we have a command to resist Satan. And so the second command today is that of resistance. And that's also in verse 7. Very clearly it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now we saw this in the passage I read from 1 Peter. There it said, resist him firm in your faith. Now it would certainly make sense that if you're going to be a loyal subject of God, you must resist his arch foe. I mean, that makes sense even outside of the religious circles. If you're going to claim to be loyal to one person, you can't really be loyal or like or give in to that person's enemy. You must oppose and resist them. And that's exactly what the word means. To resist means to take your stand against, to oppose. Now, we talked last week about the fact there is no middle ground, there is no neutrality. We resist Satan. We refuse to yield to him. We defy him. And our resistance has to be uncompromising and unceasing. Now, that second part of verse 7 that we just talked about is surprisingly not taught very much. Many people seem to be of the mindset that Satan is a being to be feared. This verse gives us a different view of that relationship we should have with Satan. It's not one of fear. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advising you to ignore Satan or to see him as the funny, red-clad, horned, long-tailed being that we like to imagine him as. However, Scripture does not tell us to fear him. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober-minded, to be watchful, so we're to be serious and alert. Jesus teaches through his experience with Satan in Matthew 4 that when we resist him, he will flee. Here in this passage in James, we have a biblical pledge that despite his power, the devil can be defeated. And the way we do that is to resist, to take our stand, to oppose him. Now, one last comment that should be obvious to us, but that if we are to resist him successfully, we must do that in the strength of God, not in our own strength. A very famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can take our stand against the schemes of the devil. And then it lists all of these parts of the armor of God. So put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against Satan's schemes. Only as we make use of the weapons that God provides to us will we be able to conquer Satan. So we have resistance. The third thing we have, not only resistance to the devil, but it says we're to draw near to God, so we'll call that fellowship. Number three, fellowship. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now I'll go ahead and bring this up. Some interpreters see here that this is a reference to the priesthood of the believer. If you don't know what that means that we as believers have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. You do not have to come to me as a priest and get me to intercede on your behalf, to grant you forgiveness or absolution, or to do anything. I can pray for you, and I can pray with you. But you have direct access to God. And so some people think that is what James is referring here when he tells people themselves, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What that does refer to is the Old Testament priests. One of their primary functions says in Exodus 19:22, they were to come near to the Lord and consecrate themselves. In the Old Testament, to draw near to God was an expression of someone who sincerely approached God in humility and in penitence. Isaiah commented on these people that did not come to God sincerely and in penitence. In Isaiah 29:13, he said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. That's pretty much the opposite of coming in sincerity, isn't it? I don't think that's what James was talking about here. That's not the group James was dealing with. He's dealing with, on the one hand, believers who are troubled by every kind of trial and temptation, and then perhaps even a group of lost people within the church. So I think all he is telling them is that God will graciously respond to your need by drawing near to you when you draw near to him. We see this in Psalm 145, 18, which says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. The closer we live to God, the more we know of his comfort, of his power, the easier it is to resist the devil. There's an interesting essay written by A.W. Tozer, and it's entitled, Nearness is Likeness. Nearness is likeness. His main point is the more we are like God, the nearer we are to God. Let me explain it this way. I may be sitting in our living room, and our Labrador retriever, who thinks she's a person, may be trying to climb up into my lap. While Dana can be 15 feet away in the kitchen doing kitchen stuff, I am nearer to my wife than I am to the dog. And the reason is because I'm like her. I'm not like the dog. Well, a little bit. A little pathetic and needy. Well, maybe I am more like the dog. Never mind. But because we have more in common, we are nearer than I could ever be to Sophie, our dog. The way we strive to be like God, now I don't mean we become God, but you know what I mean. We take on those attributes of God that are communicable attributes that he expects us to have as well. And the way we strive to be like God and therefore to be near to God is to rid our lives of sin. God graciously draws near to us when we deal with the sin in our lives, because that sin keeps him at a distance. Which brings us to our next command, number four. You see, submission to God involves purity of life, and consequently, our next command is for cleansing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's the second part of verse 8. So the reference here is to the Jewish ceremonial prescription that all the priests wash their hands before they come into the presence of the Lord to offer sacrifices, whether that be in the tabernacle or later in the temple. You can see that in Exodus chapter 30. This was one of the ways mankind was taught the concept of the holiness of God. To even come into his presence, the priests had to first wash. Now, of course, the words in today's passage are used in a spiritual sense. They're not telling you to go and, you know, wash your hands like we were lectured to for a year. Wash your hands and sing happy birthday, that's long enough to get all the germs off. It's not what he's telling us. He's telling us to wash spiritually for the removal of the moral defilement that is manifested in, is attached to us in our outward behavior. It's what the hands symbolize. Paul stated in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That phrase, holy hands, represents spiritually and morally pure life, apart from which God cannot be approached. It is sin that separates man from a holy God. So that leaves us with a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? I mean, we can resist sin, we can resist the devil, but it is beyond the power of any person, including believers, to cleanse themselves spiritually. You cannot do it, and yet we're commanded to do it. And that is why we have the gracious promise of God in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are commanded to cleanse our hands, this is the way we do it. There's only one way to cleanse ourselves. The command to submit to God is also a command to submit to his methods, and the method he has prescribed for cleansing is to confess our sins. 1 John 1, 9. Next, number 5, closely related to this idea of cleansing is the concept of purification. The last part of verse 8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here in verse 8, we have a parallelism. We have two clauses that teach the same thing. The second just adds a little bit more specific meaning in this case. So here's the two phrases. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, is the first one. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. So cleanse your hands really corresponds to purify your hearts. It's the action. It's the thing we are to do. And then sinners, you sinners, corresponds to you double-minded. That is the people James is addressing. So James, just like David did in Psalm chapter 24, associates the outward sins of the hands with the inward sins of the heart. In Psalm chapter 24, in verse 3, it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who wants to come into the presence of God? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So not only must we turn from our outward sin, but also that inward sin of our heart. Now, James uses the word double-minded. We've seen that before in James. You may not recall. It's a long time ago. It was in chapter 1, in verse 8, where he says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So the term there for double-minded actually means double-souled. It's like two souls. It implies a lack of integrity. It is a man who claims one thing but then lives another way. A sin of the heart, a lack of integrity in your walk. So purify yourself, you double-minded. when we talked about it back in chapter 1, we referred to John Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Just something you cannot do, but this character was able to, representing his double-minded ways. So James is urging that his readers must forsake the world. That's what we learned last week. With their whole heart, they turn to God with their whole heart. So we continue these steps to humility or to repentance, but now we get into a little bit darker mood, if you will. Things get a little more serious now. Number 6, we're going to call misery. The New American Standard Bible says to be miserable. Verse 9 in the English Standard that we are reading from this morning says wretched. So you could put wretchedness in there. The King James Version says to be afflicted. Now these next few commands that we're going to go over in the Greek language are single word commands without any modifiers. Just 3 words that he commands of us. The first one, this be wretched in English. The Greek word means being broken and feeling wretched because of your circumstances. And the circumstances in this case are being lost, being separated from God, no relationship with Him. And the idea of this misery is the depth of our repentance. It suggests a sober, a moral earnestness in dealing with the reality of sin. We're miserable over our sin. Charles Spurgeon says, there is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. The more our sin causes misery to us, the sweeter God's grace appears. So James says to be wretched. Now, this misery or this wretchedness is not the same as sadness for the circumstances of your life and wanting God to help you have better ones. That's not at all what we're talking about. This misery has to do with brokenness over our sin. It's a violation of God's holy law, and it sets us up for judgment. So misery. The next of these one-word commands, number 7 on our list, is sorrow. The second part of verse 9 says, and mourn. So be wretched and then mourn. So in addition to what we've seen so far about misery and being broken over your sin, we are now told to mourn. And the idea here is of deep grief, of remorse, of despair. Quite frankly, friends, I just want to tell you, I don't know very many Christians who experience this over their sin. We've become so casual with the idea of sin. Oops, I messed up again. And we call it anything we can except sin. A failure of one type or another, when it is a sin that is an offense against a holy and righteous and pure and perfect God, and it should cause us misery and despair and grief and remorse. These are the emotions of the repentant. If you don't feel this way about your sin, why would you turn from it? If you enjoy it, or if you at least tolerate it to the extent that it doesn't bother you, why would you stop? You see, this idea of repentance and mourning and despair does not come naturally to us. We naturally love ourselves and think pretty well of ourselves. We hide our shortcomings and we hide our sin. We make excuses for them. So James is teaching that rather than hide our sin and excuse it, we bring it out in the open before God. We repent and we mourn over it. The next command along these same lines, number 8, is to weep. And that's all it says there. The next phrase in verse 9, and weep. I think as you see these three commands back to back and see the variety of expression that they prescribe for us, it really does indicate, doesn't it, that our repentance must be real and it must be deep and it must be thorough. You see, to weep is an outward manifestation of that misery and sorrow that we've already talked about. And we can see this in Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, 72, we have recorded for us Peter's realization of his sin after he denied Christ. The verse tells us that the rooster crowed and then Peter remembered. He remembered what Jesus said to him, that before the rooster crows twice, you would deny me three times. The next phrase in that verse says this, and he broke down and wept. You can imagine the misery and the sorrow that filled Peter's heart. And that resulted in his weeping. His weeping wasn't some kind of concocted response. It flowed from the misery and the despair of the realization that he had just denied his Savior, just like he told him he would. Now, these three commands sound a little dark, don't they? But they're not really intended in any way to deny the validity of true Christian joy. The intensity of these commands really was to jolt James's readers or hearers into taking their sin seriously. Sin is to weigh heavily on the sinner. Next on our list, number 9, the next command is, we're going to call seriousness. The passage says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So again, we have another Hebrew couplet or parallelism here. The same truth is expressed two times, sort of in parallel forms. Let your laughter be turned to mourning is the first one, and your joy to gloom, essentially teaching the same concept in two different ways. And again, this is not an indictment of laughter and joy. In the proper setting, both are wonderful gifts of God. But the situation here in which James' readers found themselves called for sadness, concern, not laughter, not frivolity, not merriment. We're talking about sin and your relationship with God versus your relationship with the world. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus sort of addresses this. He pronounces both blessings and woe in the same chapter, just a few verses apart. In Luke 6:21, he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Just a few verses later in verse 25, he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So the key issue here is not mourning and weeping and laughing, but it's time and place, and situation, and circumstances in which these things are done. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, of course, tells us that there is a time and a season for everything. And it says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. So both are fine. But James is telling us that when it comes to dealing with our sin, that is no time for laughter. It is an occasion that calls upon us to deal seriously with it. Before we get to this last point, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front, please. We'll prepare for the end of our service. The final command here takes us back to verse 6, and that is the idea of humility. In verse 10, James says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we've spoken this morning already about humility. So James here again is calling for readers to cast away their pride, their lofty attitudes. The way we do that is, it really calls for us to have a greater awareness of God's greatness, God's glory, and our own insignificance and our own unworthiness. We acknowledge God's right to rule over our lives and a readiness in our lives to do His will. Now, we see this humility mentioned in other places in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, it's a pretty well-known passage. It says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God has always honored those who are spiritually humble. We know the passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will, the very first thing on the list is humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Jesus in Matthew 23 said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So what does this exaltation look like? We'll close with this idea. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. We can look at Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. When we submit to God with all of these steps in place, when we do this humbly, the exaltation that we receive is listed there from His choosing of us to be holy and blameless, to His predestining us to adoption. It ends that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then later in chapter 2, verse 6, it says we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. The cure for the conflict with God that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, humility. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Deal with your sin. Humbly declare your dependence upon God. These are the steps to God's storeroom of grace. These are the steps necessary for a relationship with God. Let's pray together.